Well, you might have heard this phrase before. Your actions speak so loud that I can't hear what you're saying. Now, one of our beloved elders has used that phrase more than a few times, and it has always stuck in my mind because it's a true saying. Now, some of you might have heard the shorter version, which is actions speak louder than words. True. So I was curious, where did that saying come from? And so I did a little digging, and as it turns out, it traces back to a famous poet and philosopher. He wrote in the 1800s. His name was Ralph Waldo Emerson. Probably you've heard of him, right? So the truth in that phrase has a lot to do with what the Apostle John is going to teach us this morning. But sadly, even though Emerson's phrase is true, he spent most of his life in the 1800s writing against Orthodox religion and trying to dismantle ancient ideas about truth and life. And if the Apostle John would have known Emerson, he would have called him an antichrist because of the things that he did. But true things are true, no matter who says them, right? And another way that you could phrase it is that what you do is who you are. What you do says more about who you are than what you say. And biblically speaking, our conduct should match our testimony. But what if it doesn't? How can we have confidence in our faith when so often we find ourselves doing the things that don't line up with our testimony? As Paul used to say, I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I should do, I don't do. In those times when we fall into sin, what makes us different than Emerson? Well, we're going to learn all of that and much more from 1 John chapter 3 this morning. So if you'll turn there, we'll get going. So I'm going to review just a little bit because we're kind of parachuting in again. We haven't been in 1 John in a while. John is writing this letter from Ephesus to the surrounding churches that he has responsibility for. And he has become concerned because there are false teachers who left the church, but they're still around, and they're trying to draw others out of the church, and they're disturbing their faith. In 1 John 2:19, he said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. They were practicing an early form of Gnosticism, which is a heresy that distorted the identity of Jesus Christ, particularly his humanity, and it also espoused a secret knowledge that you had to obtain in order to advance spiritually. So that was the Gnostic heresy. And so John is combating this in this letter, and he wants his people and us, by extension, to have confidence that we have heard the truth, that we have believed in the truth, and that we actually have eternal life in Christ Jesus, despite what these false teachers were trying to do. And in order to make his points, just like John wrote Revelation in cycles and circles, he does that with this letter too. And he keeps circling around three themes. The first is truth. The second is sin and righteousness. And the third is love. And he hits these topics from different angles so that we can get a full understanding of what he's talking about, right? And then this knowledge that he gives us, the intention of this is to give us the ability to one, test ourselves and see if we're in the faith, and two, be able to apply tests to recognize these false teachers. So in the beginning of chapter 3, John is turning back to that topic of love again, okay? He's already talked about love from the aspect of cherishing the law of God, so loving the law of God. He's talked about loving God's people, and he has told us not to love the world. So that's the review. Ready to jump in? All right, so we're going to have to start in 1 John 2, the last two verses. That's where we left off last time. And this really sets up the discussion that John is about to get into. So I'm going to start there. It's going to be 1 John 2, 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So John calls us to abide in Christ because we are born of him. And these two phrases, abide in and born of, cause John to marvel. So beginning in the first verse in chapter 3, he starts with this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. God's love is a marvel. Some translations say, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And this leaves John awestruck. We see the same kind of awe in the scene from Matthew 8:27, where the disciples are caught out in a boat in a storm with Jesus. And then Jesus stands up and commands the storm to stop. And then reading from Matthew, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The same Greek words are used in both verses. So, what manner of man is this? What kind of man can command a storm and have it obey? That's the sense of awe that John is trying to convey to us here. It's grand. It's glorious. It's powerful. It's even fearful. What kind of power, what kind of love has the power to change the nature of a thing? What kind of love can change sinful creatures into children of God? There's something very different about God's love. Now, you've probably heard that it's said that love is one of God's attributes, right? And theologians recognize about 21 attributes of God. And they divide those attributes into communicable and incommunicable. And what that means is the incommunicable ones are ones that God only possesses, like omnipresence. God is everywhere at once. Omnipotence, God has unlimited power, and omniscience, God knows everything there is to know about everything, right? We don't share those attributes. Now, the communicable attributes, those are the ones that we do share with God in some way because we're made in His image and we bear His likeness. And these primarily fall under the moral attributes like goodness, justice, wisdom, etc. And love is said to be one of these communicable attributes. But it should be evident at this point that our love is not quite like God's love, nor is our goodness, our justice, or our wisdom. We only share a likeness of those attributes, and we can only ever share a likeness to those attributes because God does not have any attributes. Now, I know I just made everyone nervous, including the elders. But before you charge the pulpit, I'm not about to give you secret knowledge. This idea touches on a fundamental doctrine called the simplicity of God, or divine simplicity. So when we talk about God's attributes, we study them and we speak as if they were separate because it helps us to understand them in our finite minds. But God's attributes do not stand alone. They are not separate. They all describe each other. God is equal to His attributes. God and His attributes are one and they are not parts of God. God simply is. Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Now, Ligonier Table Talk defines it this way, and I really like this. And just a little plug for Table Talk, it's the finest devotion on the planet, so I would recommend using it. But at any rate, they say, properly speaking, God does not have attributes the way that we do, for all His attributes are equal to one another and to His essence. His love is His power. His holiness is His knowledge, and so on. God is His attributes. He does not have love. He is love. 1 John 4:8. God does not have righteousness. He is his righteousness. The Lord is righteous, Psalm 117. So divine simplicity, therefore, means that God is not composed of parts like we are. So to answer John's question then, what manner or what kind of love is this that God has bestowed upon us? Well, it's this. It's an omnipotent, omniscient, righteous, just, omnipresent love that changes the nature of its objects. That's why you can be called children of God. His love has transformed you. God's love is inseparable from all of his other attributes, and it has transformed you into a child of God. The most true thing about you right now is that you belong to God, right now. And that should cause us to marvel, just as John does, because no earthly, creaturely love even comes close to that. And that brings me to my first point. The love God has bestowed on you has transformed you into children of God. And that's his gift to you. So you can have complete confidence that you cannot be separated from him because his manner of love will not allow it. But the world doesn't know God, doesn't know us, or this amazing love. The end of verse 1 says the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world is unable to understand God's love. The world cannot define love properly. Their love is often misplaced and misguided. True godly love often runs counter to the loves of the world. That's why John warned us in chapter 2, do not love the world or the things that are in it. Because the world doesn't know God. The world doesn't know us or understand us. John in his gospel said it this way in John 14, verses 16 and 17. He said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's the transformation that God's love makes. This is what produces the changed heart and the ability to understand God's truth. This is Christ abiding in you and you abiding in Christ, as John called us to in the opening verses. The world has no concept of this. The world thinks that we are rule keepers trying to impose our rules on everybody else. The world, have you ever heard somebody say, the only reason you do those things is because the Bible tells you to. Right? The assumption is that you're brainwashed by fairy tales and that you're out of touch with reality. There's no comprehension that you are acting out of a changed heart that responds to true truth. True Christians are not rule keepers. In Christ, the law doesn't even apply to you the same way anymore. You keep the law by love and a new nature, not by mandate. You love the law and its truth, as John reminds us in chapter 2, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And that word keeps, when I preached on that, that connotes an ongoing cherishing and love for the law. It's like something that you keep. You hide it away. You don't want anybody to get it from you. That's how you feel about the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord. You cherish it. You live on it. You eat it every day. We live in the truest reality possible, guided by the Holy Spirit himself. It's the unbeliever that's living outside of reality. The only people on the face of the earth that can live in reality are those who are in Christ. And whether they acknowledge it or not, they're living in God's world. They're breathing God's air. They're eating God's food, and they're living in a body that He made. That's reality. And there are grave consequences for denying that reality. That's why we must keep praying for God to change hearts and keep sharing the good news to draw the lost into reality. Now, John continues to marvel at where the love of God is taking us. Coming to know Christ is just the beginning. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. Don't skip over that, as He is. Your transformation begins with adoption, but it ends with you becoming like Christ. It's a glorious mystery, but in the end, you will see Him as He is. And this is a direct reference to what we call the beatific vision. To see Christ as He is the goal of your life. Now, it would take a whole sermon to explain this, all right? But I want to give you just a little taste, if you'll let me, of what this means. On gotquestions.org, they had this description of the beatific vision. The beatific vision is the unhindered, unfiltered view of God that believers will have in the new heaven and the new earth. This coming reality will make us happier and more joyful than anything else we have experienced, and we will dwell in the holy presence of God and see His glory. Now, you might not have ever thought about this, but you don't see anything in its essence or as it is right now. You don't see anything that way. You only see images in your mind. For example, when you look at a flower, you're not seeing the flower. You're not seeing the flower's essence. You're just seeing an image of that flower in your mind. Your eyes are like a camera. They receive the reflection of light off the flower, and then that light is converted into data, and it's fed through your optic nerve into your brain, and then your brain recapitulates that data, and that's the image that you see. It's a replica of the real thing. It's a biological picture. And in most cases, if you have healthy eyes, it does conform to reality. What we see is conforming to reality in our mind. But we know that our eyes could be tricked, right? I'm sure you've seen those optical illusions, right, where they tell you to stare at an image and then you see all kinds of things that aren't there. Well, that's because you don't see anything in its essence. Everything you see has to be interpreted. And so that can be interpreted wrong and our eyes can be tricked. But here you go. When you see Christ as He is, you won't be seeing an image of Him. Nope. You won't even need eyes to see Him. Nope. You will see Him in His essence, as He is. That's how much of a transformation awaits you. And at that time, you'll be able to see everything as it is, just like Christ. And that should give you goosebumps. But alas, we have to move on. But that's what we're looking forward to. So the love of God is always transformative. Always. So if you're abiding in Christ, as John has called us to do, then there will be tangible evidence of that in our daily lives. Our conduct changes as we are conformed to Christ by God's love. It's an ongoing process. We call it sanctification. That creates a big contrast between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. And now, turning to the theme of sin again, John is going to spell out this contrast in living color. And it's pretty rough. So he begins in verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him," meaning hoping for that beatific vision, "purifies himself as he is pure." Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. There's your definition for sin if anybody asks you. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, the Holy Spirit. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. All right, so this is believers versus unbelievers here. And these two groups exist inside of the church. And that was his concern. It's harder to see this contrast among those who claim to be Christians than it is with those who claim not to be Christians. So how do we recognize them? Well, it's by their conduct. That's the difference. What you do shows who you are. Back to Emerson, right? And Jesus taught this in Matthew. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." What do they do? So remember, John wants us to test ourselves as well as the false teachers. But what should we look for then? Well, the first thing is purity. Check your purity. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, as he is pure. We want to emulate our heroes, right? We know that he's pure. We know that he came on a mission to take away sin, and specifically, he came on a mission to take away your sin. In verse 9, we see, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him." So God's seed in us produces that desire for purity. We should have a desire for it. We see Christ's purity, and we contrast that with our impurity, and that makes us want to get rid of it. We want to get rid of our impurity because we want to be like our hero. That's our motivation. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. So how do we purify ourselves? Well, purity, of course, starts in the mind. So ask yourself, what does your thought life look like? Because your conduct will eventually follow your thoughts. Sinful thoughts eventually produce sinful conduct. John reiterates that in verse 15, where he says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." He doesn't even wait for it to happen. If you hate somebody, you are a murderer. Because that's the end of hatred. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, Paul, the apostle, tells us what our thought life should look like. Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brothers, Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's what your thought life should look like. Does your thought life need improvement? Yeah, I think we can all say yes. So what do we do about that then? Right? Well, John already told us in chapter 1, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? Believers confess and repent. Unbelievers deny and justify. What we do with our sin is what matters. And then we check our practice. Right? We're talking about what we do. What are we practicing? Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So whoever makes a practice, this is verse 8 now, I'm skipping ahead. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Ouch. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the question to ask, of course, is what are you practicing? Practice, right, is an ongoing effort to become better at something. Right? You practice music so that you can sing and play better. You practice sports so you can win more games. You practice your vocation so that you can do a better job. You practice sin so you can sin better. And John makes that point even sharper in verse 6, where he says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Wow. Now, we need to clear some things up here, because if you're listening to what these verses are saying and you're testing yourself by it, then you have to conclude that you're not in Christ, because we're not sinless. Nope. As hard as you try, as hard as I try, I have not lived a sinless day in my life. So why is John even bothering to make this distinction between believers and non-believers? Both groups are made up of daily sinners. What's the difference? What makes us different from Emerson? Well, the difference is our practice. As I said before, sin, believe it or not, is not the issue. What we do with it is the issue. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So how do we practice righteousness instead of practicing sin? It's one word. It's the word that should lead your Christian life. It's a daily thing. Confession. That's the difference. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All you have to do to practice sin is don't confess it. To practice righteousness means that you confess and you repent. That's it. What are you doing with your sin? And so sermon point two is what you do is who you are. Now, we're not talking sinless perfection here, okay? Well, I've already made that clear, I think, but I want to make it abundantly clear, because there is a false teaching in the church that subscribes to this idea that somehow we can be perfectly sinless before we die and are glorified. And it forces people to be very legalistic and very discouraged, right? Because we can't ever achieve that in our own power. Like verse 6 says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. But there's no one who never sins. And John can't be teaching sinless perfection because he would be contradicting himself. Because in 1 John 1:8, he says, if we say we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So which is it? Right? And of course, then verse 9 is, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us, right? So if he were teaching sinless perfection, then these verses would make no sense. If we say we do have sin, then the truth is in us. Now, some who have fallen under this false teaching, they also point, there's lots of verses, but this is a powerful one. They point to Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Very high standard, right? Well, Jesus did say that. But he's not teaching sinless perfection either. Because when he taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer, he said that we should ask the forgiveness of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So he would be obviously contradicting himself if he was teaching sinless perfection here with this perfection thing, right? So I think we've established that they're not teaching that. So what are these verses teaching us then? What are they pointing to? Well, they're pointing to the perfection that has been given to us in Christ, who was the propitiation and the satisfaction of our sins before a holy God. The difference between having the perfection of Christ and trying to be perfect is the difference between heaven and hell. Confession is the practice of righteousness. Remember what kind of love God has bestowed on us. Romans 5:8-10. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? That's what you're being saved from, brothers and sisters, is the wrath of God. For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, that's the righteousness, shall we be saved by his life. We have Christ's righteousness. The perfection that John and Jesus call for has been given to us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Christ took the punishment that we deserve for our sins, all of them. And we obtain his righteousness through confession and repentance. We have no righteousness of our own. Welcome to Highlands. That's why, as we go to verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The Holy Spirit never leaves you alone if you're in sin. And you know that. And by this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so here, John is about to turn the corner again, back to the topic of love. So those who are born of God have God's seed abiding in them, which is the Holy Spirit. And those who practice righteousness, they confess their sin, they seek to be pure, and they love God's people. That's how believers conduct themselves. That's what they do. Now, the children of the devil, on the other hand, well, they have left the church in our context here. They're not bothered by their polluted theology. Nope. They don't care about the truth of the person of Jesus Christ, and they don't love God's people. Instead, they are trying to convert them back into children of the devil. And so the battle goes on in our time as well. So what is the mark of a true Christian? This is where John is turning now. What does godly love look like in practice? How do we emulate God's love to the lost world and to those who are inside the church. How do we do this? Because he says, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The great mark of a Christian is his love for God and for others. And that echoes the two great commandments, right? Matthew 22, 37 through 39, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But so now we come to the point, we have to ask the question again. What is love? The world doesn't have the right definition. We better have the right definition. It has to be defined by God himself. We don't get to make up definitions of anything. Okay? So just like God's love is not a standalone attribute, but it's defined by all of his other attributes, the love that we practice must be defined by all of the moral attributes that God communicates to us. Okay, we're not talking warm, fuzzy feelings here. That's not even on the table. Our love must be just. Our love must be wise, according to the knowledge of what is true, good, and kind. Our love must be shown by action. Words alone don't cut it here. So how do we develop a godly love? Well, John didn't leave us in the dark. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Wow. Well, that's a pretty gentle way to open up the conversation, right? Don't murder people. Well, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I think I could have figured that one out myself. But look closely. It's not the murder that John is pointing to. He's pointing to the fact that Cain was proud. John starts here because Cain and Abel are a perfect representation of the contrast that John has been showing us through these verses. What's the difference? Well, here it is. Abel wanted to please God. Cain wanted to please himself. Abel worshiped God in the manner that God desired to be worshiped. Remember, he defines things, not us. But Cain, he wanted to worship God in the manner that Cain desired to worship God. He made up his own worship. Abel loved God. Cain loved himself. Don't be like Cain. Get rid of pride. And then we have to check our discouragement, because oftentimes we're inactive because of discouragement, right? Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. They hate you. As long as you don't get in their face, you're fine. But when you bring true truth, you're going to get resistance. That's the default position for those who do not know God. They hate God's people. And the reason that the world doesn't know us is it doesn't know him. They don't understand us. Like Cain hated his brother's righteous deeds, so the world will hate ours. Hatred from the world is normal and expected for Christians. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14 says it this way, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So don't be discouraged. How should we respond to the world when it hates us? What should we do? How do we show God's love in that case? Well, the answer to that, listen very closely, is the strongest witness to the gospel that we can display to the world. History is full of conversion stories of people who have encountered this thing in the Christians that they persecuted. We'll hear it from Jesus himself. Luke 6, 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. Whew. That is absolutely counterculture. It's exactly opposite of the world's wisdom. But this is the one thing that will override all of your enemies' preconceptions about Christians and about the church. It will penetrate right to their stone heart like a hammer. But even if you don't see that heart break and you only suffer the persecution, listen to what Jesus says a little later. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Christ will reward all of your efforts. You are blessed when you are persecuted. It's literally storing up treasure in heaven for you. And think about it this way. When you love your enemies, you're loving Jesus first, because we were all enemies, and He loved us. So when you love your enemies, you're actually displaying Christ. Love for enemies is the strongest proof that you love God's people. Why is that? Well, here's why. Because if you truly love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you have one great desire, and that is you want to make more of them. Unfortunately, the pool we have to choose from is our enemies. So remember how God loved you. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by His death. By the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So ask these questions to yourself, right? Do you desire the lost to be saved? Should be yes, right? Do you regularly attempt to reach them with the gospel? Are you trying to get better at it? Do you do good to them? Do you pray for them? Do you do things for them and expect nothing in return? Except for maybe persecution, right? So what does this come down to? How do we do this? Well, you have to have the right perspective. And I think a lot of us don't have the right perspective. You know, doing things for somebody you love is a lot easier than doing things for somebody you don't love, right? Or somebody who annoys you, or you know, the difficult people. Or your enemies. The work is the same though, right? So what's the difference? It's all perspective. When we love Christ and we're living out of our union with Him, then the work we do is for Him first. It's an act of worship. And worship is our first priority. The person receiving the effort is secondary. That's why in Christ we can joyfully do good even for those that we dislike. Can I even dare say that we can love our enemies? The love of Christ gives you the right perspective. If you love your enemies, there's hardly a stronger proof that you belong to Christ. What you do is who you are. And John concludes this thought with verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. They are walking dead people. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, how do we live this out? Godly love is what we need to emulate to the world and to our brothers and sisters and to our enemies. But what does that look like in practice? Well, John has not left us in the dark, so brace yourselves. In verse 16, he says this, "By this we know love." So he's defining love again for us. "That he," Jesus, "laid down his life for us." And here's how you develop godly love and show it to the world. You lay down your lives for the brothers. Now, don't worry. You do not have to die in order to lay down your life. Okay? Jesus laid down his life from his birth in Bethlehem all the way to the Roman cross at Golgotha, where he actually died. Laying down your life means putting others first, no matter the circumstance. That's how you lay down your life. Christ is the ultimate example of this. The circumstance was that there was a whole world lost in sin, and it needed saving. And so, instead of holding on to his physical life, Christ offered it up so that he could be both just and the justifier. The punishment we deserve went to him. That's how he can be just in justifying us, because the sin has been dealt with. There were no other options, and Christ took the necessary action. Now, you may find yourself in a position where you have to risk your life for somebody. You might even lose it to save somebody, right? But that's a rare occurrence. You should be ready for it. But still, we can practice laying down our lives every day in smaller acts, right? And this is how we do it. Verse 17, "But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." What you do is who you are. Your actions speak louder than words. This echoes James chapter 2, 14 through 17. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and then he does nothing for them without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is it? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I can say I love you, right? But unless I show you through acts of service, what good is that love? So our love must be shown by action. And beloved, I want to encourage you here, right? Because this sounds like a huge responsibility. Well, it is. There's a big personal responsibility here. There's sacrifice involved. But we're not alone. Don't forget that. We're not alone. The Holy Spirit, the seed of God, is in you and working through you. And when you were adopted by Jesus Christ, you were adopted into a family with all of its resources. So let's remember a few important truths here. First, everything we own is both corporately and personally a gift from God. And those gifts are to be used to bless others when we can and when it makes good sense. Remember, love has to be wise. Second, to that point, our love has to be wise. Sometimes our form of love does more harm than good. Right? Being wise helps us to love the right way for the situation at hand. We don't want to enable bad behavior, and we don't want to prolong bad circumstances. So love has to be wise. And third, we should actively seek ways to serve people, right? Don't sit back and wait for somebody to ask you to help. No, open your eyes, open your ears, look, see where there are needs, right? And if you see a need, then try to meet it, either by yourself if you can, or with all the resources available to you, others, right? The whole church is here. Laying down your life is an ongoing thing. It's something that we do in every interaction that we have with our loved ones, with our neighbors, with our fellow Christians, and with our enemies. So that's how we lay down our lives. So when we're obedient to Christ by laying down our lives for the brethren, we all share in the corporate blessing that God has provided for us in the church. We share our lives. We share our homes, gathering for meals and fellowship. We share our belongings. And we also share our troubles. And when someone is in need, then the whole family is there to lift them up and get them back on their feet. That is what the world wishes it had. When the world sees us living together like that, it confounds their preconceived notions about truth and life. Yep, when we extend that love to them, we are on solid ground to bring them the gospel. That's why we must love our enemies, because it will turn them into allies. And more importantly than that, it glorifies the Lord. So laying down our lives is setting aside our desires for the betterment of those we interact with. It's practical, it's godly, and Christians do this by their new nature, not out of a desire to please and emulate the Lord, right? And by this, by that laying down of our lives, that is how we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. So remember, we all have sin, and sometimes we become discouraged. We even doubt our salvation because there is a real disparity between our holiness compared to Christ's holiness, right? And that gives us sometimes doubts. But remember, it's not perfection that we're concerned about, it's direction. It's what you do with your sin, right? You'll never be perfect in this life. So you can't use perfection as your standard for personal holiness. It's your direction. Are you moving towards holiness? Is your love for Christ the reason you desire to be perfect? Well, if it is, then you can have confidence because that motivation came from Christ, and He will bring His work to completion. The lost never worry about whether they're in the faith or not. Their hearts don't condemn them. They find no sorrow for sin like you do. The seed of God is not in them. So have confidence, okay? Because verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask from Him, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. That ties it all together. So if you're living a life of righteousness, not perfection, but you're seeking purity, obedience, and righteousness, and that's your expression of love towards God, then you will receive what you ask for in prayer. In His timing. You can never rush Him. So keep praying, keep working, and keep obeying. Verse 23, and this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He's commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And you know that guidance. You know when you're sinning, that Spirit is tapping you on the shoulder. And so John closes the loop in those verses, right? He started out in chapter 2, 28 and 29 with a call for us to abide in Christ. And then he reminds us of how that looks. What does that look like? And then he ends with a call to obey the gospel. Believe in the name of Jesus, the Son, believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He commanded us. Because whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in Him. That this is the kind of love that God has bestowed on us. It has resulted in our adoption as children. And not only that, but God has actually taken up residence in you through the Holy Spirit, who is the proof of our salvation. So here's the big idea. The kind of love that God has given to us transforms us into children of God who loves like He loves. So let's wrap it up. The love God has bestowed on you has transformed you into children of God. You cannot be separated from Him, because God's kind of love will never allow for that. Salvation, only the beginning. One day, you will be so transformed that you will see Christ as He is, because God's love is always transformative. And you can know that you belong to Christ because you desire to be like Him. He's your hero. Godly love is the mark of a Christian, and it's produced by the Spirit who indwells you. The world, no concept of godly love. They don't know God, they don't know us. But because we belong to Christ, we love our enemies, and we desire to see them become our brothers. To love like God, we have to ditch our pride. To love like God, we have to fight discouragement when the world hates us. Remember, we can love the lost, but only Christ's love can transform them. To love like God, we work to keep the right perspective. Loving our enemies is loving God. And remember that Christ will reward all of your efforts. To love like God, we seek purity. We live righteously, and we love one another the way that God commanded us to do. We remember it is direction, not perfection. Sin is not the issue. What we do with it is the issue. Confession is the difference between practicing righteousness and practicing sin. False teachers do not practice confession. What they do shows who they are. The kind of love that God has given to transform us into children of God so that we love like He loves. So, let's love each other so well that we make the whole world jealous to have what we have. And then, let's work our hardest to make sure that they receive it in Christ. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father of glory, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we may know what is the hope to which You have called us. What are the riches we share with Christ in our glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of Your power towards us who believe? According to the working of Your great might that has raised Christ from the dead and will raise us on the last day, that we may see Christ as He is, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age to come. Lord, revive Your church that we may shine Your glory into all the world once again. And it's in the matchless name of Jesus that I ask these things. Amen.